Good morning and welcome to all of you, whether you're here in this room or in Woodside or in Minnetonka or worshiping online with us. We're delighted that we can be together. And here's the reality. God is with us and he's going to work today and speak into your life. If you open your hearts to that end, and I anticipate that God's going to do good things through the journey of his scriptures being opened. Let me invite you to take out your teaching notes as we continue the series called Headlines, Sex, Race, Risk, God. It's a study from the book of Ruth. The headlines of that day are the headlines of today. So we're having touchstones around some of those themes. And as you're taking out your notes, and you can download those if you're worshiping online, let me just give you a little review of chapter one before we go to chapter two today. In chapter one, we meet the family. We meet Elimelech, we meet Naomi and their two sons who are living in Bethlehem of Judah, but a famine is taking place. And it's, we think, contextually, a judgment of God on his own people, because just 50 miles away in Moab, there is no famine. So to take care of his family, he takes up root from Bethlehem, goes over to Moab, those 50 miles, and he ought not have done that, because the reality is the Moabites don't worship Yahweh, and God told them specifically not to go in that direction, but he goes anyway. They're hungry, they make that journey. The two boys find two Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. They get married, and as a result of that, they start to journey in this land for a long period of time, 10 years, when tragedy upon tragedy strikes. In fact, Elimelech dies. Not just Elimelech, but their two sons die, leaving Naomi and the two daughters-in-law alone and in need. And it's a tragedy that is great, because she herself says, "The Lord's hand is turned against me." It's very interesting. She blames God for the reality of where she is, but she does not stop believing in God. It does not shake her faith, but she thinks the heavy hand of God has come against her. Naomi hears that the famine is lifted back in Bethlehem. So she tells Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab, start their life all over, find new husbands, have babies, and may God prosper you. But the reality is Ruth really feels called to go with Naomi back into Bethlehem, and she does just that. As they arrive in Bethlehem, gossip mills go on, and they go, "Naomi's back, Naomi's back." And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "I'm a bitter woman." In fact, she says, "I went away full, and God brought me back empty." Who does she blame for the hardship in her life? She specifically states God as the cause of her troubles. She doesn't see hope. She doesn't see signs of goodness anywhere. Ominous clouds are everywhere. There has been goodness popping through those clouds, but she doesn't see the goodness. Less than that chapter one picture, we saw the heart of the message is that God is at work with his purposes, even in the worst of your times. It may seem like he's hidden, but he's working. That's the promise of God. He is working even in the hardest of it. At the end of chapter two, Naomi will begin to see it. The message for today, I want to just state my proposition right off the bat, because it's such an important message. I want to be sure you're clear in it. Your story is not about your adequacy. It is about God's sufficiency. Did you get that? Let me personalize it. As we look at the story of Ruth, I'm going to put it into your life. My story is not about my adequacy. It's about God's sufficiency. And embracing the truth of this will change everything in your life. I want to build toward this conclusion by starting with the character strength of Ruth and Boaz. See, because people who live well and people who influence others have character strength. Do you have it? Do you know what it is? Character strength is your moral integrity. Character strength, in fact, is the inner strength that shapes the kind of life you're going to live and the daily decisions that you're going to make. Character strength is the inner strength to do the right things, even when it's not easy to do the right thing or popular to do the right thing. I'm going to do the right thing. That's character strength. And Ruth meets this amazing guy in chapter two by the name of Boaz. And it's quite a story, because they meet not in a school where oftentimes you'll find people who will connect, which they do later on. They don't meet in a school. They don't meet a bar. They don't meet online dating services, which is the number one way people meet today. You know where they meet? In a grain field. Isn't that romantic? It's in a grain field. Maybe something new before us here. And in the meeting, we find their character strength. If you take a look at your notes, you can see I organized it, because it's a little challenging to go through the narrative in terms of how I wanted to teach it. So I created a column for Boaz and Ruth, and I'm going to dance between the traits of what comprises their character strength, because the writer of Ruth is wanting us to imitate these qualities, these traits. In verse 1, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Boaz, we find his first trait in character strength is that he's strong and a relative. If you recall in chapter 1, Naomi told Orpah and Ruth to stay back in Moab because by going to Bethlehem, there'd be no hope for them to get married. And now things don't seem quite as bad as what Naomi thought. If you recall also in that first chapter introduction, I shared with you a law that's in Deuteronomy that provides for widows, that when an Israelite husband dies, his brother or next of kin would marry the widow in order to have a legacy to the name, so the name would continue. They would preserve the name. But Naomi apparently forgot about the kin. She forgot that because she was so swallowed up in her grief and her struggles and her hardship, she forgot. There's kin, there's a rally in the neighborhood, and she forgot about him. His name is Boaz, and his name literally means in him is strength. He was strong and a relative, and that's not all. He's a man of standing, meaning the second trait of Boaz. He's wealthy and highly respected. Now, you don't have to tell me this. I get this, that character strength is not necessarily synonymous with wealth. But how you use your wealth will demonstrate if you have character strength. And he has it. Here's a guy who has means. He's a property owner. He's successful. He provides jobs. He does right by people. And he's just the right kind of guy to show up at just the right time to bring help and hope to these two widows. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Now you're learning something about her. Ruth, let me pause here for a moment, hopes to find unexpected kindness. She anticipates it. She looks at it. She's looking for it. She is a half glass full kind of woman. She's looking for God to bring goodness. How do you live your life? She could be a victim, but no, she chooses to see that God will do something. I believe it. I'm going to look for it. That's the invitation the writer's giving to us as well. It goes on. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, this little phrase, as it turned out in the Hebrew, I don't like the NIV translation. Some of you may have your books open to Ruth chapter 2. Most translations take this phrase and say, it just so happened. Do you see the difference of as it turned out or it just so happened? You get the sense that this is not about luck. This is about providence. She was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Again, a rally. So we find the first trait of Ruth. She's other-centered, and she takes initiative. Ruth and Naomi are talking, because women do this very well. They're talking. And I say that in a complimentary way. Guys, pay attention to this, all right? This is what you see happening. They're putting words to their feelings. Guys, we could do better at that, right? We could better put words to our feelings. They're doing this very well. They're hungry. They have no husbands. They have no sons. They have no money. They have no food. And Ruth asks permission of Naomi to work, to go into the field and glean. Gleaning isn't a phrase or word that we use much in today's society, but gleaning in this context is equivalent to soup kitchens and food stamps. It's the Hebrew welfare system. It's God's heart and compassion for all people. Some prosper, some struggle. At a point of disadvantage, of neediness, of brokenness, of poverty, there's a provision in Leviticus. God provides for the poor. He reminds landowners that the land belongs to me, so don't take it all, so those in need can have basic needs met. Love this about God. He's saying that when you harvest your fields, leave some of the crop so people can eat who otherwise would not eat. And some would abide in that law and some would not abide in that law. Boaz is a guy who abides because he has that kind of character strength. I want you to notice something. Ruth initiates care for her mother-in-law. Isn't that interesting? Naomi, the older, the senior, the respected, does not command Ruth to get out and work so that they can eat. What a gift this is. Ruth just has this sense, I have youth and strength. I can come in here and make a difference. And the strength to do what's right when it's not easy and popular comes right from her character strength. She's committed to Naomi with this beautiful devotion that goes above and beyond the expectation that you would have in the given storyline, which continues in verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, the Lord be with you. Well, the Lord bless you, they answered. How cool is that? This is faith at work right here. They show up, and this beautiful line and expression that you find here is so good, because here's a CEO showing up in his Cadillac, or maybe he would have a Hummer to go through the field, I don't know. But he's important, he's successful, he's influential. But it's how he greets and how he treats his employees that is so amazing and so noteworthy. He says, the Lord be with you. It's the priestly blessing from Numbers 6:24. Can you imagine the CEO of your company or your supervisor coming in the morning, and that first greeting to you is, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be all over you. And you say back to your boss, and all over you too, bud. Appreciate you very much. Can you say, that exchange isn't going to happen. It's not acceptable in today's working culture, right? We wouldn't do that. But can I add this? To wish God's blessing from an employer to an employee to an employer is good. It's ever so wise. To be other-centered and to bring blessing to those in your work environment, to take notice of them and to wish them well, send them a card, say something positive, encourage, lift them up. This is the promise that you have here, the goodness of God demonstrated through his people. See, friends, you can know if a man is living in vital union with Jesus Christ and how he lives out the details of his everyday life. You can tell if somebody is just completely self-absorbed or if something has happened in them that they notice others and they wish goodness and kindness as Boaz does. He greets them with God, and they're not just words for him. We read in verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. Notice this. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So we find right off the bat that Ruth's character is one that she is a humble person. And this humility is going to be used of God in amazing ways. She knows how to take initiative without being presumptuous. She doesn't demand a handout. You notice she doesn't even feel entitled. I mean, I think about today's working culture or how we're wired up today. We have a bit of an entitled mindset. I deserve more than what I have. And sometimes we get bold and we ask for it in different kinds of ways. She doesn't presume the right even to glean, even though the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus gives this kind of permission to glean. She asks and doesn't presume that she has the right to glean. I love this character of a woman. This humility that just by nature of not being presumptuous says, okay, there's goodness that will follow that. I find this in my wife, Carrie, and I knew that she had it when we were dating, but the day we got married or the morning after, I really saw it, because my dad had a great party for us at the end of the evening. My dad was gonna give us a wedding gift of cash to help us go on our honeymoon together, because I pretty much had spent all the money just to get to the wedding itself. We were going to Boston in New Hampshire to stay in a place called the Armont Inn in the White Mountains. I was so excited about it. I just had no money to pay for food or sustenance while we were there. And so he says, what would you like to have? I said, how about some money that would help us get through our honeymoon together? And he said, I'll be glad to do that. Now he's in the restaurant business, and he gets done at 2 a.m. and that evening of our wedding, he says, Joel, I don't have your money right now, but if you could stop by the house on your way to the airport in the morning, I'll have an envelope for you, and the gift will be there. So, you know, first of all, as a young couple, you don't really want to stop at mom and dad's house on the way to the airport, but I did because I had to. I needed to get the gift, and so I show up. But my dad goes to bed because he was, you know, 2, 3 a.m. By the time he's done, he wraps it up. He goes to bed at 5 or 6 a.m. I'm sure he hadn't been asleep more than an hour, but I got there. He's dead asleep. I can't move him. I can't budge him. There's no envelope that says, congratulations, Joel and Carrie, anywhere. I go, what am I going to do? And I know I got to have some money before I get on that plane. And so I tear the house up. I'm looking because I know he's hidden money somewhere in the house. He's going to think a burglar hit this house. I found some cash. It still was not in an envelope that said for Joel and Carrie. So now I'm calculating, how much was he going to give me? Let's see. So I came up with a number that I knew would get me there, allow us to eat, and get back again. And I thought, that's what I'll do. If I'm taking too much, then I'll pay him back. That's how I did it. So then we got it. We rushed to the airport, and they had just closed the door of the airplane. missed our flight. Not really, because the humility of my wife, she began to take the lead. And just softly, she persuaded them to open the door to the plane, which would never happen today, but it happened then. And they opened the door. Our seats had already been given to military men of all things, men in uniform. And Carrie goes up to the seat where we were assigned because she wanted us to sit together. And she said, "We got married last night. Would you mind sitting in the back so we could sit together here? The other seats in the back were not together." Now, not too many people would say, "I'm glad to go to the back of the plane." And they said, "Oh, absolutely, we'd be glad to do that." And we got to sit together. There was a humility without presumption. I mean, we should go back to the plane. We should sit in separate places. But no, we get to sit together. That humble courage, and you just sense the goodness and the favor of God in it. That's what Ruth is experiencing here. And it's such a gift, as we see, because humility opens doors. Are you a humble person? You know, humility is something we learn through life. Dallas Willard gave a three-step process to humility. I've shared this several times. I will probably share it several more times into the future because I think we have to learn humility. We just need a lift in humility and a diminishing sense of entitlement in our culture. And his three-step deal is, number one, never pretend to be someone that you're not. Ruth is just honest about her reality. Second is to never presume, to think that you know what someone else is thinking. Rarely do you know what someone else is thinking. But sometimes we never move forward because we're sure how a person is going to respond. Humility allows us to speak out. And third, never push. Never make people do what you think you're entitled to do. Suspend and trust God to help script what that next piece is. Ruth knows how to take initiative, but she's not pushy or presumptuous at all. In fact, she's unassuming and humble, which leads to the third quality about Ruth. She's hardworking. Remember in verse 7, it says that she showed up early and only took one short break. It's interesting, the writer brings an emphasis to that. She took one short break. Why would you include that in the Holy Scriptures? She was a hardworking gal. In fact, when you go to verse 17, it goes on to say that she gleaned until evening, and then before she quit, she beat out what she had gleaned. She measured it, and she took it home to Naomi, so there was plenty of food for them in that moment. And I go, wow, as I'm studying this and writing down my thoughts and what do I want to say about it, I wrote down these words, what attractive qualities. And you know who I was thinking about? Single guys. All of you single guys in the room. I'm thinking about you when I'm preparing for this message. You go, single guys, you need to find a gal like this. This is a gal with a catch. She cares for people. She takes initiative. She works hard. She's humble. That's character strength. And it continues in verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." Interesting statement, isn't it? It says something about men then. Not too different than men today. That's my take on that given verse. "And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Oh, the little nuances that you miss if you don't just go into the storyline here. You see the fourth trait of Boaz's character. He's protector and provider. That Boaz approaches Ruth and shows her great kindness, even though she's a foreigner. A foreigner. I don't have time in this message today, but next week we're going to step into that because right now we're dealing with foreigners who have access to countries all around the world. And I fear it's entered into the jet stream of politics. And we're defining our behavior toward foreigners because of political debate, rather than suspending to say, oh no, God has eyes to see and he has ears to hear. There's a way that we're called as God followers, as Christ believers, to enter into relationship with foreigners. That's next week. I know you want to come for that. Touchy subject today. Boaz approaches Ruth and shows this kindness. He provides food by telling her to stay in my field and work behind my female employees. In other words, they know what to do here. You'll be safe with them. And he goes, I'll protect you. He's saying to her that when the men pay attention, she must have been a beautiful woman, he gave instruction to the men, don't you dare touch her. Don't you molest her.
I go, wow, what a powerful thing to include in the storyline. He protects her and he provides for her thirst by telling her to drink from the water that the men have drawn. No. Today, that's no issue. But in this time, that was countercultural. The women drank from the water that the men had drawn. No. The men would drink from the water that the women had drawn. It's just a beautiful picture about this guy's character. It's respect. It's honor. This is a good guy, a gracious guy. You know what it is? Let me take a word from vernacular, put it back onto the radar so you can teach your children, if you have children, chivalry. Remember this word? If you have a 12-year-old boy in your home, have him memorize the definition of chivalry and not forget this word. Courteous behavior, especially that of a man toward a woman. That's chivalry. I'm into chivalry. We're for chivalry. Chivalry is good. Here we find it in Boaz. No ulterior motive. Kindness and goodness. Just kindness and goodness. Oh, we need chivalry. Can't you tell? There's just been a diminishing impact. I mean, you have to have security guards in our schools because we've lost the art of chivalry, of this kindness and goodness that we need in relationships. A week ago last Saturday evening, I had the opportunity to meet the parents of a young man who's dating our daughter. It's really an intimidating experience to meet the parents. But put yourself in their shoes, because they find out I'm a pastor. That's really intimidating. I wish you could be with me when people know that I'm a pastor. Oh, don't say that. Keep that joke back at home. You know, there's everybody regulates around the pastor. We're going to meet with the pastor. It's so frustrating. I just want to be Joel, right? So I think there's mutual intimidation here. We go and we meet the parents. Not like the movie. Thank God Robert De Niro and Ben Stiller were not characters in this. And it ended up being a lovely time, a really fun evening. But as we left and had an opportunity to put those final words in place, I looked at each of them in the eyes and I said, thank you for raising such a fine man. He's a good young man and he's a gentleman. And what you don't know is that Carrie and I have prayed for our children and our girls specifically that they would meet a gentleman. Because a gentleman brings goodness and kindness into relationship. Parents, if you have young children and you wonder how to pray for them many things. Pray, though, that they will find a gentleman. We need that today, amen? We need gentlemen in our culture to bring goodness and kindness as Boaz was doing even in this storyline. Can you tell things are turning for Ruth and Naomi? We see a shift in the storyline, all the lift that comes with it. You can see God's goodness breaking through everywhere. She happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. I love that. She just happened to come to Boaz's field. And we find that he's the guy who's from the family of Elimelech. And Elimelech is a rally. She just happened to land on that field where the relative was there who has responsibility to care for the family system. Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field because God is gracious. And God is working silently behind the ominous clouds that's surrounding them. And he's about to break forth with goodness and mercy and grace all over this family. And now we come to the most fantastic and the most important part of the story to date. When Ruth raises this question, it's a keen question. And hear me on this. It's a question that not just Ruth needs to answer, but all of us need to answer. It's that life-changing. It's profound. It says in verse 10, at this, she bowed with her face to the ground. She sensed that humility again. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me? A foreigner. There it is again. Why are you so nice to me? You know, I haven't said this in the other services, but I don't have to clear the parking lot after this service, so you're going to be here another minute. After this service, when I'm done at this hour and I get into my car, I walk up, I park at the farthest spot up in that lot, the big lot. It takes me a while to get there. I get in my car and I'm up high and I look over what God has given us here. And nearly every week, almost a week has not gone by when I've said this to God. And I pray before I leave, God, you are way too nice to me. May it continue. May it continue. God, you are way too nice to us. This community of faith has been marked with a love that's changing community, not just here, but in places around the world. Your generosity is noticed. God, you are much too nice to us. May it continue. This is the spirit that you have here of Ruth, who's in this place. She falls face to the ground. She doesn't feel entitled. Humble people, by the way, feel more humble when they encounter generosity and graciousness. Why would you be this way to me? Thank you so very much. And you know what she's thinking in her head? She's thinking about herself and her own identity. I'm dirty. I've been working in the field all day. I'm not a virgin. I'm a widow. I have a history and a past. I'm poor. I'm a foreigner. And by the way, I have this bitter mother-in-law. Have you met her yet? That's the picture you have here. Why are you so nice to me? And how you answer that question may well be, hold on to this, the most important thing you do in your life. How you answer that question will shape the kind of life you will live and the kind of daily decisions you will make. It's that important. And the answer to this question changes everyone who believes. We find it in verse 11. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you and what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." Boaz is saying your reputation has preceded you, and how boldly you have risked everything to leave your own homeland to come to a strange land, to live and walk with God and God's people, to love Naomi with this extraordinary, unexplainable kind of love, to work the way you work with humility. I honor that. And he says it publicly. He esteems her. He speaks well of her. Oh, the encouragement is just bringing lift, as you can imagine, to her soul, which has gone through so much. But I want to say this, and it's so important. It's not what she does that is the cause of God's favor. When you read this part of the text, you start to think it's because of all of her character strength and all of the good things she's done that God is showing this favor to her. That is not it. What is it then? It's in verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. Oh, you're thinking it's because of what she's done. She's gotten God's favor. No, this is why you have to read all of this scripture. You have to connect the whole verse together. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. There it is. Circle it in your Bible. Asterisk it. This is the key to the favor of God. Do not think it's about a transaction, a quid pro quo. Because you've done this, may God pay you back. May he reward you. May he show you all kinds of favor and blessing in your life. No, the clear implication of verse 12 is that God's favor is on Ruth. Why? Because she has sought refuge under his wings. It's not because of all the things that she has done. Her capacity to do all the things she has done has come because she's nestled herself under the mighty wings of God. It's the picture of God as a great winged eagle and Ruth as a threatened little eaglet who's coming to find safety under the eagle's wings. They're really cute, aren't they? But they're really vulnerable. And they're going to die without the eagle's wings and protection, without the provision, without the defense of the wings of the eagle that come and hover over those little eaglets, so that they're not only safe, but someday they will fly. They will fly. And this is what happens to us when we put our lives under the metaphor, the eagle's wings of God. It's that picture you'll find all the way through the scriptures of sitting under the wings of God. So why does God show mercy to Ruth? Because she has sought refuge under his wings. And she counts his protection and his provision more important than anything in this world or anyone in this world. No money can give you the kind of safety you long for in your heart. No person can give you the kind of security and significance that you long for in your heart. It happens right here, nestled under the mighty wings of God. The point is, if you live your life thinking that God's favor comes to you because of what you do and your own adequacy, then you will feel disappointed. And over time, you will feel more inadequate because it feels like you can never do enough. It always falls short, and you get discouraged and you get hopeless. Do you plead God's value as a source of your hope, or do you plead your own value? God, look at me. Look at all the good things I do. Look how I care for people. Is your starting place you, or is it God? Here we find the truth of the story, that your story is not about your adequacy. It is about his sufficiency. That's the point of the story. Ruth takes this refuge under the wings of God to give her character strength, to do all the great things that she did. But without being there, it would not have happened. This is the gospel, that God will show mercy on anyone, whether it be a Palestinian or an Israelite or a Syrian or an American, who's willing to humble themselves and nestle their lives under the mighty wings of God. The gospel is that you and I are Ruth here. We're empty-handed, we're needy, we're like little eaglets, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is, as Haddon Spurgeon says, the great preacher, he is our glorious Boaz. I love that picture. And we get to come under his wing. So as Boaz surveys the field, the Lord Jesus Christ surveys the world. And as Boaz looks out and sees Ruth, so Jesus Christ looks out and sees you and me. And as Boaz pursues Ruth and her safety and her significance, Jesus Christ pursues me and you. And as Boaz spoke to Ruth, Jesus speaks to us. And as Boaz extends this kindness to Ruth, Jesus Christ extends his kindness and goodness to us. And as Boaz has gone beyond the requirement of the law, so Jesus goes beyond the law. All the way to grace, we find favors in the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, oh yeah, I need to nestle myself here. I use the language around here, take the hand off the steering wheel of your life. You're driving yourself to nowhere. Let it go. Slide over to the passenger seat and let Jesus Christ take the steering wheel of your life. Nestle yourself there and watch what he will do. Go to the cross. That's the picture that you have here. Which, by the way, can I say this? If you have somebody who's in a really hard place right now and you're using words of encouragement like you're strong enough to get through this, you have what it takes, you are setting them up for disappointment. We need God to go through the hardest things of life. We must come back to God. God is the one and the only one who is sturdy and steadfast. He is big. He is mighty. He is able. It's his grace that's going to sustain us through life, its best and its worst of times. It's only his sovereign grace above the noise to accomplish the purposes that he has for his glory and his good in your life. Naomi believes and she's changed. I'm not going to read that last part of the chapter, but you can and see how her lift comes to her soul because she sees how Boaz has been sent from God. But I think we should be like Ruth. Let's fall on our faces and bow before the Lord and confess our need and take refuge under the wings of God and be astonished by his grace. Because your story is not about your adequacy, exclamation mark. Your story is always about his sufficiency, exclamation mark. Amen. That will change your life. Surrender your life to him. Let's stand together. We're going to pray and then sing before we go. So, Father God, we declare with the words of Ruth that beautiful statement, my Lord, thanks for you being our glorious Boaz, for surveying the field, seeing us, coming toward us. We are with empty hands, open to receive grace, favor, and mercy. Because you invite us to enter into a relationship where there is provision and protection and defense and good, all is well with you, even in the worst of times. It is my prayer that we would see you as our glorious Boaz, and like Ruth, fall face down, proclaim your love, confess our sin and our brokenness, take refuge like little eaglets under your mighty wings. Thank you for providing them. We sing of your praise and glory. Amen.